Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin. It is the text in Luke chapter 13. We're going to read this text in unison together. I'll ask you to stand as we read God's word together, and then we'll remain standing for our last hymn before the message. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. As we stand, we'll read God's word together. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Then it will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter number 7 today. Matthew chapter number 7. So today apparently is one of those days for the sound people in the back that it's a good thing that their pastor is not a wanderer up on stage. So this is one of those things where technology, as you've heard me probably say before, some of you, technology is always cool until it isn't, and it isn't when it doesn't work, all right? So for whatever reason, all the mics having trouble up here. So if you brought some sort of strange electronic device that is jamming the circuits, this is going to be a message of judgment for you, all right? We're in Matthew chapter 7 and going to be reading in verses 12 down through verse number 14. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 12 down through verse number 14, Jesus here, of course, preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because, or for, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I want us to learn an important truth from our verses today here in Matthew chapter 7. For a person to enter into the coming kingdom of God, if you or I were to enter into the coming kingdom of God, it does require a difficult commitment to Jesus and his teachings. Requires a difficult commitment to Jesus and his teachings. We live in a society where everything is made easy for us. Or at least we want it to be made easy for us. I've got on my phone an app for Domino's Pizza. My family occasionally orders Domino's Pizza. With that app, I can basically order anything off of the Domino's menu, and it's pretty easy to do. For one thing, it remembers all of my previous orders, which of course is probably just transferred to the government like everything else, right? But it remembers all of my previous orders. I can just click on it and my info is instantly put in. I'm done in less than a minute. From there, I can choose to have it either delivered to my house or I can pick it up from the store. And even if I choose to pick it up from the store, I can drive there, pull in the parking lot, hit a button one more time on the app, and they will, when the pizza is ready, bring it to my car. I don't even have to get out, especially if I'm driving my minivan, because I can push the button that pops open the hatch, and they just put it in, and I push the button, and it shuts the hatch. And there I have my pizza. My family and I have been slowly watching through the old TV show, The Dick Van Dyke Show. Main characters are Rob and Laura Petrie. We often see them in their living room, and when they want to watch TV, they have to bring their TV out on a cart. They roll it into the room and get the antenna set up, and then they have to stand by the TV and turn the dial on the TV to tune it. But also, if they wish to change the volume up or down, they have to get up every time and turn the volume up or down. Now, for some of you who are looking at me and saying, you don't know anything. Yes, I do. I do remember those kinds of TVs. They were around when I was a youngster. I remember, actually, when our family got our first TV that had a remote, and man, was that nice. No fights anymore about who is going to get up and change the channel or adjust the volume. So easy. Just sit there, and it did everything for you. But, of course, the remote brought another problem, like when you come into the room and you can't find the remote, right? And so you're searching all over for this. Who didn't put that remote away? This personally drives me insane. I don't have very much time when I'm going to watch anything, and the last thing I want to do is spend 10 minutes trying to figure out how I'm going to watch what I want to watch when I only got about a half hour of my time to do so. So I got to search through the couch cushions or under the couch behind the TV to find it. So the good technology people invented a solution for that. Today, you can buy little sticky tabs, either made by Tile or Samsung or Apple, that attach to things. If you've lost them, you grab your phone, push a button, and that tab will play a sound or even allow you to see its proximity with its GPS chip inside it. So if you lose your keys or remote all the time, it's so easy. But even with TV, it's easier yet. Now my phone is a full-fledged remote for our TV. I can even talk to my phone, search for the shows I want or the sports games I want, and they pop up immediately. And even easier than that, I don't even have to use the TV anymore. My phone, my tablet, and my laptop, and my desktop are all now TVs. I can watch in any room in the house or anywhere that has a cellular signal. So now, not only do I have to not roll out the TV or get up to change the channel or adjust the volume or find the remote, I don't even have to change locations. I just need to reach into my pocket, and there it is, easy. And they tell us that coming soon, you won't even have to do that. You're going to have glasses that will actually show you the screen right on them. Easy. Now, some of that we find actually disturbing. Like, I don't know that I really like that. But the truth is, people buy this stuff because we kind of like easy. We really do. It's built into the fabric of our society. We expect easy chairs, easy buttons, hassle-free packaging. You've got advertisements for just sign and drive. You seen that before? Heard that before? Coming in there, sign your name, drive away. Just that easy, and you get yourself a brand new car. Now, I don't always bemoan those kinds of things. I rather most like many of those innovations. I think that most people do, which is why they're growing in popularity. But there is a growing expectation in our society that everything should be easy and everything should be comfortable. And I'm afraid that that idea can bleed over into the spiritual and religious world. In fact, I think it has. The picture that has been painted by many American evangelical teachers and preachers is that coming to Jesus is easy. There's a come as you are, and Jesus will love you the way you are attitude. It's pervaded much of American Christianity. And this takes a number of forms of what is commonly called easy believism. For instance, I've seen people who have preached or taught a very brief version of the gospel of Jesus and told people, just pray this prayer, repeat after me, and you will go to heaven. I've known people like that. I've heard them give their testimonies how they supposedly saw dozens of people saved every week because they got people to pray that prayer. Currently, the most popular preacher in America says at the end of his sermon each week these words, quote, I'd like to give you an opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Would you pray with me? Just say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins, come into my heart, I make you my Lord and Savior. If you prayed that simple prayer, we believe you got born again every single week. But he does this without ever defining sin, repentance, or telling anybody what it actually means to make Jesus Lord of your life. And furthermore, he often even doesn't explain what the cross of Jesus means for a Christian. For him, this just becomes like the Staples easy button for Christianity. Hit the button and you're taken care of, just like that. Others have designed their worship services to make it as comfortable as possible for unbelievers to come in and feel as if they belong there. There have been whole books written by supposedly Christian leaders on why churches ought not look like churches. It should be a totally casual atmosphere where everybody can just sort of feel like they can anonymously slip in and have some sort of positive experience of worship. This has led whole swaths of American Christianity to de-emphasize preaching, to increase emotional experiences in the worship, and literally teach that we should not preach negative messages, but positive ones that connect with people's personal problems. You got marriage problems? Easy. Here's three simple steps to fix it. You got children problems? Easy. Here are six plans to help you. You got money problems? Here's the path to deal with your money. And then there is the all-love solutions that are peddled about. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus loves you. Just accept that and you will be A-okay. All of it, easy. And that's appealing and sounds good and peachy, except for one thing. Jesus himself wouldn't recognize it. He wouldn't adhere to it. I want you to look again at verse 14. After commanding his followers to enter by the narrow gate, he says, for narrow is the gate and difficult. That word means hard. It's hard is the way that leads to life. And there are only a few who find it. The word that the New King James translates as difficult is translated as hard in the ESV or narrow in both the King James and the New American Standard. It's a word that literally means compressed. You have to squeeze through it. Brings trouble. It brings difficulty. Some of you have probably already got on out in the woods for hunting this fall, getting ready for it, or maybe you've gone hunting already. When you're traipsing through the woods to get to your hunting spot, you're often working on paths that have been tread down by other animals, and they don't walk the same way that humans walk. So you'll go through and find that sometimes there are branches that make it hard to get through. Either the deer or other animal has leapt over that branch, or they get down on their belly and they go right underneath it. So if you're like me, when you go through the woods and you see that crisscrossing of twigs and thorns and things like that, I look left, I look right, and I think, where's a better way to get around this, right? And get back on the path going around this stuff. You hope there's a more open way. But yeah, sometimes if you want to get to your spot, there's actually only one way. And you push through and face the sticks and thorns and prickly things that are hard and difficult because you want to get where you need to go. It's difficult. It's hard. It's narrow. Jesus gives here not an inclusive and wide option. He does not give an inclusive and wide option to entering the kingdom. Instead, he says, there is a narrow and hard and difficult way, and it's the only way. Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture, Jesus is concluding his preaching on his preaching of his sermon. Remember that chapters 5 through 7 are a summary of a sermon that Jesus preached. And like every good sermon, Jesus takes his teaching and brings it home. He calls for a response from his listeners and his hearers. You'll hear preachers do that regularly. Since we've learned this truth and we have seen how it applies to your life, you now need to make a choice. Are you going to obey or not? Are you going to follow or not? Are you going to believe or not? Are you going to submit or not? And that's practically what Jesus does for the rest of chapter 7 in this sermon. He starts out in verse 12 by what I think is actually a summary, not just me, many good Bible teachers and preachers. a summary of his whole ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 12. There it says this, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." If you were to go back into chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus has couched his righteousness teaching, his ethical teachings in his sermon, in the historic revelation of God. That is to say, he made sure that his sermon was in fulfillment of what God had previously said in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then he goes on to preach truth and ethics that flow out of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. Now you fast forward to chapter 7 as Jesus comes to the conclusion of his sermon. He's nearly at the end of his sermon, and he in essence says, "Therefore, here's the sum of the matter. If you take everything I just taught you and boil it down to a simple idea, it would be this. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them." That's the law and the prophets. That's the thing that I've been preaching and teaching. This is often called the golden rule. What Jesus is saying here is that the kind of people who would enter the kingdom of heaven are the kind of people who do the righteousness that corresponds with that kingdom. And on a very practical level, that means treat people as you would want to be treated. And you say, now, what does that mean, Jesus? Does that just mean we just do whatever people want? No, absolutely not. What it means is what he's been preaching in his sermon. Back in chapter 5, you can't have unjustifiable anger. You can't speak ill of people, calling them fool or to hurl insults with your words. It means that you reconcile with those that you have offended. It means that not only do you not commit adultery, but you don't commit lust in your heart. It means that you don't engage in unbiblical divorce, which is what most of it is these days. It means that your word is good. It's always good. It means in chapter 6 that you pray for your enemies and do good to those who even persecute you. It means that not only do you do charitable acts, but that you don't do them to be seen of others. You don't pray to get attention. Rather, you pray for the glory of God. You forgive and you plead for forgiveness. You fast in a righteous way. You lay up treasure in God's kingdom, not just for this kingdom. You're not a worrisome person, but rather you're a person who trusts in your heavenly Father. You judge righteously, chapter 7. That means that you don't pick favorites. You administer justice evenly all the time, and you show your confidence in God's ability to answer your prayer by asking from your heavenly Father. That's what doing good to others actually looks like. That's Matthew 5 through 7 in a nutshell. And now in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is saying it's those kinds of people that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? It's not easy to be a Matthew 5 through 7 kind of person. It's hard, it's difficult, it squeezes tight, and it's narrow. Jesus preached that for a person to enter the kingdom, they must do the difficult thing and repent and fulfill the righteous commands of Jesus. And I think actually that's still true for us today. Entering the coming kingdom of God requires difficult commitment to Jesus and his teachings. And what I want to do with the rest of our time together today is to ask this question. If it's true that entering the kingdom of God requires difficult commitment to Jesus and his teachings, what does that imply for us today? And I'm thinking about us in this room, and I want to offer two implications, and our time will be done. Implication number one, there is no such thing as easy believism. There is no such thing as easy believism. Now, I want to be clear about something. Jesus is not teaching that obeying his commands is what earns you or gains you a spot in God's kingdom. And I want to say that again. Jesus is not teaching that obeying his commands is what gains or earns you a spot in God's kingdom. I can tell you, as a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a real sense in which coming to Jesus is, in fact, easy. I can tell you that. There's a sense in which that's absolutely true. I mean, it's Jesus himself who says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. I am gentle, Jesus says. I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's absolutely true. To believe in what Jesus says requires no human work or effort. Do you remember the account of the jailer in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16? He was tasked with monitoring two terrible prisoners, two terrible people, apparently threats to the city of Philippi. Their names were Paul and Silas, preachers of the gospel. Paul and Silas had been put in that Philippian jail. And at midnight, they were singing and praying and praising God. The whole jail knew why they were there, because they loved Jesus. That's why they got put in there. And at midnight, as they were singing and praying, an earthquake happens, and the doors of the prison spring open. And in that day, if a Roman jailer, were to let prisoners go under any circumstances, he would face certain execution. So that jailer pulls out his sword in Acts chapter 16, and he's going to kill himself. Paul cried out, he saw this, "Don't do yourself any harm. We are all here." None of the prisoners had left. Well, that guy had been hearing Paul and Silas pray and sing, I'm sure, because this is what Paul did everywhere he went. He had shared the good news of Jesus to him. A church had already been founded in the city of Philippi, though it was very young. The jailer rushed and fell at the feet of Paul and Silas and asked these most powerful words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, he knew what Paul and Silas had been singing about and preaching about and praying about and praising God about. He knew something about that they had an offer of deliverance that he did not have. And do you remember what Paul responded with? He didn't say, "Give money, don't look at pornography, stop your worrying, fast often, keep the Ten Commandments." He didn't say any of that. No, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And that, my friends, is not hard. Believing is not hard. Trusting is not hard. Relying on something is not hard. It was not hard for the Philippian jailer to believe what God says and who Jesus was. I did that when I was 5 years old. I called out to God to say, "Jesus, please save me from my sins. I trust you. You are the only one who can do that, and I give you my life." You remember the old Geico commercials? "It's so easy, a caveman can do it." There is a sense in which that's true coming to the gospel. A five-year-old, in many ways, ignorant boy like me, condemned under the wrath of God, rightly and justly for the fact I was a sinner, could come and cry to Jesus. And he heard that cry and he forgives. We do rightly sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." We rightly sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." All the fitness God requires is to feel your need of him. We rightly sing, "Complete in thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of thine." I can honestly tell you that it is easy to believe in Jesus. You don't need a pile of righteousnesses to come to Jesus. He already has all the righteousnesses that you will ever need. But there's a word that Paul uses when he speaks to the Philippian jailer that often gets overlooked, and it's the word Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus. We might easily overlook that word because many of us are used to Christian language, or other people who are not so used to Christian language in the Bible might be confused as to the titles of Jesus. I shared this with the teens on Wednesday about the phrase Lord Jesus Christ, that there are people today, and I don't belittle this at all, they just don't know the Bible, they've not been exposed to it, who think that that's the first, middle, and last name of Jesus. There are people who think that. And we shouldn't mock them for that. They've never read the Bible. How would they know? But that's not the case. The title of Lord is extremely significant for understanding the person of Jesus. Jesus is rightly described as both Lord and Savior. The term Lord refers to Jesus' authority and position of authority. Peter preached that God the Father made Jesus Lord when God raised him from the dead. When Jesus himself spoke to the apostles before he ascended into heaven, do you remember what he said to them in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me. Right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and he possesses all authority. He is simply waiting for the day in which God says, the earth is yours, go take it. He is the one who owns, possesses, rules over everything. And even in this context, in Matthew 7, this is made clear. Look down at verse 24. It's utterly stunning, the claim that Jesus makes here about what he has just preached and taught. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, what I've just preached, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. It's interesting what he says there. He says, doesn't say, whoever hears these sayings that come from the Old Testament. He says, whoever hears these sayings that are mine. And then even more, look down at verse 26. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and notice this, and great was its fall. That's a picture of destruction. And hear this carefully. It is easy to believe on Jesus. It is hard to believe that Jesus is the Lord. It is easy to believe on Jesus. It is hard to believe that Jesus is the Lord. And that's what a Christian does. A Christian believes that Jesus is Savior. Oh, that is so glorious and important. They know that their sin is great, and they know that Jesus' sacrifice covers and atones for their sin. They know, as we sang earlier, of the deep, deep love of Jesus, but they also believe on Jesus as Lord. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 10, isn't it? In that famous Romans Road passage, that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, the New American Standard and ESV helpfully translate that, if you will confess Jesus as, or Jesus is Lord, that, my friends, is hard. You see, when we are confessing, believing, trusting, relying on, we are testifying that Jesus is not only our Savior, he is the ultimate authority over my life. What he says, I will do. Where he sends, I will go. I will trust and then obey. That's hard. I think we should understand that for the Philippian jailer, as he sat down on his knees and heard Paul say, believe on the Lord Jesus, that was going to be hard for him too. The Roman creed to which he swore said, Caesar is Lord. He had to swear that allegiance. Caesar was called the Savior of the world. You can find coins inscribed with these words of Caesar in the Roman jailer's day that would say, Caesar, Lord and Savior. They found that kind of stuff. When he had to come and to say, no, that's not my ultimate allegiance and authority. Jesus is. That was a radical thing for him. Likely it would mean that this jailer would give up his livelihood, his sense of identity, probably his good societal connections. Hard. I would suggest, by the way, that today it's becoming no less hard. Today, most people around us do not swear allegiance to a king or emperor or a dictator in society. You know what most people believe is the Lord of their life? Me. I rule, I reign. They live by their own creed. They live by their own set of standards. They have their own agenda. They have their own plans. They have their own set of morals. They have their own idea of what is the good, the beautiful, and true. And they say it in terms like, I just try to be the best version of myself. I want to be true to me. I follow my heart. I embrace my dreams. My identity is what I make it to be. The call to believe on Jesus as both Lord and Savior means that you give up all of that today. You don't live for you, you live for Him. You don't own you, He owns you. You don't exist for you, you exist only and solely for Him. That's hard. You see, there's no such thing as easy believism. It takes no work to believe in Jesus, but it requires an incredible change of heart. If it's true that entering the kingdom of God requires difficult commitment to Jesus and His teaching, this implies that there is no such thing as easy believism. And some people want to push back and say, yeah, but isn't the salvation all of grace? Yes, it is. It's grace that not only saves, but sanctifies. It's grace that brings deliverance, but also incredible change. Those people will enter the kingdom of heaven. Second implication, if it's true that entering the kingdom of God requires difficult commitment to Jesus and His teachings, only a few people will find God's kingdom. Only a few people will find God's kingdom. And that's what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14. Jesus describes here two gates. The word for gate can be translated as door, and the picture is clear. There's a very wide way, a wide road that leads to a huge gate or a huge door. I think of a road like Dan Patch Avenue at the State Fair. You ever been there before and seen in the afternoon that road will be packed with people? Even if you haven't, you've probably seen shots of it on the news. I've seen it with tens of thousands of people in front of me. Or if you go to the Major League Baseball park in Milwaukee, the stadium there, most of the parking is across a four-lane highway. So they built this huge pedestrian bridge that goes over that four-lane highway. And after a game, there's typically over 20,000 people that stream out of that stadium, and they all have to cross that bridge. There's no other way to get there. And that bridge is wide. It literally, if you filled it up with people, and I've seen it filled up, you can see 1,000+ people walking across that bridge at any given moment. It's a sea of people all moving the same direction. That's the picture that Jesus gives here. It's a broad road. It's a wide way. It leads to a huge door and a huge gate. And the crowds are huge. That's what the end of verse 13 says. Many go in by it. We might call this the easy gate. It's the easy gate. And people like easy. We've already established that. This gate is wide and huge, and you don't have to give up anything to go in it. R. Kent Hughes describes it this way. He says, quote, "Because of its size, there's no limitations as to its baggage. You can take anything along that you please. You don't have to leave anything behind. To stay on it, all you have to do is follow your inclinations. Absolutely no effort is required. You just go with the flow, go with the crowd, and you will enter that gate without any difficulties." But this gate, this door, this way, and this road has a huge problem. And that problem is seen in the middle of verse 13. It's a road that leads to destruction. And let's be clear what Jesus is referring to here. This is eternal destruction. This is a place outside the kingdom of God. We read earlier in our scripture passage there as we read together. It's found in your bulletin. And you can see it right there in your bulletin. You remember how it reads after talking about the narrow door and the narrow gate there in Luke chapter 13? Jesus says, "When once the master of the house has been risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' You will then begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and we taught you in the streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" And then he describes the severity of this kind of judgment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because you're going to see other people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, and they're going to go in the kingdom, and you will not be allowed in. In fact, Jesus says it this way: you will be thrust out. That's fearful language from the Lord. That's a picture of judgment. We can even see that in verses 13 and 14 in Matthew 7. The narrow gate has a goal. It has an aim. What's the aim? What's the goal of the narrow gate? Jesus says it. It's life. What does that imply about the broad gate? What does it lead to? It leads to death. Destruction is the judgment of God being cast out of Jesus' presence into a place the Bible describes as the lake of fire for all those who would oppose his authority, his rule, and his saving sacrifice for their sins. And Jesus warned his listeners, do not stay on that path. Instead, he offers a second gate, a second door, a second way, and a second road. This is what he calls the narrow gate, the narrow road. The picture is not at all like that road at the state fair. Instead, it's like a cave I was once in Kentucky. There was a point in which we were going through this tour in which I literally had to turn sideways to get through. It was a number of years ago. I don't know if I would get through anymore these days. Some of the people got left behind because they didn't make it all the way through, right? I mean, if you're going to go through that door, you're going to go through that way, you had to give things up. Imagine somebody coming to something like that, and if they got their pockets stuffed with stuff, they got multiple layers of clothing, they got a big backpack on their back. Furthermore, they're pulling a little wagon behind them, and they come to this. They're not going to get through that door, not unless they give some things up. That's what Jesus is saying here. Or picture with me a low bridge. You know, you've seen this, right? There are some bridges that are too low for big trucks to go under. And I would bet that you've seen pictures of trucks that didn't pay attention to the signs. Maybe even some of you have seen that live. They didn't pay attention to the signs, and bang, they did not make it through. They hit that bridge as they tried to skirt under. The road that Jesus is talking about and that gate and door that he's talking about is like that. You have to give up some things. You have to do what Jesus says. You have to obey his commandments. You must enter his way. You cannot do it your own way. And that way involves a difficult commitment. It's a commitment to follow Jesus and trust Jesus for everything. For your salvation from sins, you trust Jesus. And with your life, you say, Jesus, you're mine. What is tragic is that Jesus says there's only a few who find this gate. There are only a few who find this road. This road requires a difficult commitment, and most people don't like that commitment. What they want is easy. So they like somebody saying, just repeat these words, and that's good enough. That's easy. What they like is, you just come as you are, and you just be you. We like you and your story here. That's easy. But it's not Jesus. And I just want to say, as I look out in this room, I'm going to plead with you for a few moments. Make sure that you are on the right road. The reality is, in a room like this one, with a crowd of people like this one, is that there could be some people here who are on the wrong road, heading to the wrong gate. You could actually be a person who has attended a church like this one your whole life. You just like the flow, you like the people, you like the friendship, you like the pageantry. You might like the tradition, or maybe you just like it because that's what your family's always done, but you've not believed on the Lord Jesus. You've not trusted him with your life, for your sins, and for all of who you are. If that's you, Jesus is telling you today that you need to make a choice. You need to enter that narrow gate. That's why he says it. He commands it. Enter the narrow gate. Don't go where you don't have to make a choice to go to the broad gate. Enter. Go that way to the narrow gate. You need to get on the difficult path. And that means you need to repent. You need to say to God, I have been living my own life and my own way and following the wrong things. I've sinned. I need forgiveness. And I trust you, Jesus, that you can forgive me and put me on the better path. And if you've not made that kind of choice, today is the day to do so. Right now, where you are sitting. And if you need help with that, or you got questions about that, I or other men and women in this church would love to help you with it. Now, as I conclude, I want to deal with one more little word in these verses. It's a beautiful word, it is a joyful word, and it occurs in verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. That's a beautiful word because it shows that what we give up, what is difficult, actually leads to something wonderful. Real life. Sometimes the most difficult path is the best path. It's what brings the best things. Remember, I read earlier, quoted earlier from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and rest, and I will give, or labor, excuse me, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Remember that Jesus doesn't just say, "You're just going to come as you are." He says, "Take my yoke upon me." That's a picture of work. We'll get to that passage eventually when we get to Matthew chapter 11, preaching through Matthew. That's a picture of work. But what Jesus says is, this work is so much better than what you had before. This difficulty is not really that difficult. I think you actually see that here in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember how Jesus begins this sermon? Blessed. Blessed is the man who does these things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. You know what Jesus is saying? The real path of life, or the path of the narrow path, excuse me, the narrow path, the hard path, the difficult path, is the path of real life, real joy, real blessing. Jesus has preached about a lot of things in this sermon, that many of which sound kind of negative, and I mentioned some of them earlier. Don't have unjustifiable anger. Don't speak ill of people or hurl insults against them. Reconcile with those whom you have offended. And he couches those warnings often in terms of hellfire judgment, especially in chapter 5. But I don't think actually any of those are really actually negative. And we could say it this way: which is the blessed, happier person? The person who has unjustifiable anger building in their soul, eating away at their heart so that they brood and steam and grow bitter? Or is it the person who says, "I am forgiven, God has let go of his anger toward me and Jesus, and I don't have to live trapped in it anymore either"? Which one is the happier person? Which is the blessed person? Which is the person who's really found life? Who's happier? Jesus goes right after lust in our hearts. You remember that in Matthew chapter 5? He says it's adultery. Do you think that people who are hooked on pornography today are really filled with joy about that? Is there life there? No. They've substituted something fake for something real. There's not life there. It's terrible. Who's more blessed? The person who has so much confidence in God their Father that they don't worry about what they're going to wear or eat or drink? Or is it the person who's filled with anxiety and panic about where their resources are going to come from? Which is the path of life? Which leads to real life? And even more, which person will be more blessed? Is it the person who will get to the end of their life and they're standing before the judge of the universe dressed in their own ragged attempts at righteousness? Or will it be the person who will stand before their king and lord and will be given a white robe made white with the blood of the Lamb, the king himself, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? Which one will be blessed? Which one will be happier? Jesus is saying, make the difficult choice. Enter the narrow way, because there's life, both now and forever. Father in heaven, I pray, I plead with you that if there is someone here in this room, or more than one, who is on the broad path that leads to destruction, maybe they've only been here a few times, maybe they've been here their whole life, but their confidence is really in themselves, some other person. They've not truly repented of their sins. They've not seen Jesus as the one who not only provides the forgiveness of their sins, but now is the one who they swear allegiance to. They have so many other allegiances that really captivate their heart. God, right now, would you, by your Spirit, do a convicting work in their heart and cause them to see and to know that real life is found in your Son. May they make the difficult choice, but the one that leads to real joy. Full and free forgiveness and pardon of their sins. And a Lord and Savior who loves them with a love that is unending. And as he calls them and draws them and prods them and challenges them, that he'll never do anything to hurt them, but to treasure them and to make them into what you and he would want to be so that someday they might stand in the presence of you and him as dear children and say, and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, if there is someone on the wrong side of that equation, would you do a saving work in their heart? And if they have questions, I pray that you would give them the confidence and the boldness to reach out to ask someone. Lord, I am also so very confident that the overwhelming majority of people in this room do know your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. They have chosen to trust you with everything. Yet, dear Father, we find ourselves in the position where the concerns, the loves, the passions, and the cares of this world often creep up in our hearts. I pray that you would use the word preached today to remind us that our trust, our confidence, and our aim is toward your Son Jesus and his teachings and his commands. I pray that this would not be something that would cause fear, but instead to stir up love towards you and Christ in their hearts, and even more, that it would stir up obedience in their souls. Father in heaven, you are a good God to us. You have not left us in the dark as to your commands or your concerns. You are good in that you sent your Son Jesus to us. You are good in that you have taught us and instructed us how you wish us to live. And I pray that by faith we would embrace those instructions and live believing that there is life in them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.